On the inevitability of violating God's purpose in design, here's Pastor Ed Ray.
We can't help but see the natural consequences of stepping outside of God's design, which is a great design, and he did it for a purpose to keep from consequences like immorality causes a loss of innocence. It causes disease. It causes broken homes, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, destroyed lives, guilt, terrible tempests of guilt.
Zion now filled with hands, and in this place gotta dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your love.
Sin has been described as a violation of purpose. That is, seeking to build your life on anything other than God and His purpose for you. So to save ourselves a lot of heartache and regret, we should discover God's purpose for life and seek to do it. Well, we'll get some help with that today on Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. Today's scripture reveals a great truth. A holy life is a happy life. And by applying this truth, we'll not only save ourselves from the pain of sin, but assure the blessing of holiness. Getting us started with the implication of violation of God's purpose for marriage from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, here's Pastor Ed.
God said that we are to honor marriage, and so we should. And what's interesting about this is this has both extremes, even in this day in the first century. In other words, the Essenes in the first century were living in a monastic kind of situation, like a monastery, all males out by the Dead Sea. If you go with us to Israel, the archaeologists have uncovered it. And they thought being celibate and single was more holy than somebody that was married. This verse directly contradicts that. And that led to a monastic movement that continues to this day. Societies of people who have chosen to remain celibate, and that's fine, but not at the level of saying, but we're better than you because we are unmarried. So God established marriage. It's Him who did it. Jesus honored marriage, His first miracle, John. In the Gospel of John, was done at a marriage feast. And the Holy Spirit uses the idea of marriage throughout the New Testament as a picture of the Holy Spirit and Father God and Jesus together. So there's the model. The married bed undefiled. The Greek word here is for bed is a metaphor for marital sexual intercourse. And it's clearly saying, keep it free of contamination, of corruption, and confusion. In that sense, it's a command, an imperative against adultery. Now, that even sounds strange to our ears when we get so much coming at us from the media and from the news in general that speaks against marriage. And we have so many people that are struggling with that idea. Why should I get married and open myself up to all this pain that might lead to divorce, etc.? So I read a great letter. It's the Dear Abby letter, you know, one of those columnists where you write and ask for, you write anonymously and you ask for advice. This is one of the best I've ever heard. Dear Abby, I am in love and I am having an affair with two different women, other than my wife. I love my wife, but I love these other women too. Please tell me what to do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff. Signed, too much love for only one. Abby's answer is classic. You may want to use it yourself. She wrote, "Dear, too much love for only one. The only difference between humans and animals is morality. Please write to a veterinarian." So, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is not saying God is sending lightning bolt down on people for living together outside of marriage. If that was true, Hollywood would be gone a smoking hole. That's not what he's saying, okay? Nor is it saying God is causing disease on people who are sexually active outside of marriage. That is not what it's trying to communicate. But we can't help but see the natural consequences of stepping outside of God's design, which is a great design, and he did it for a purpose to keep it from creating these situations, these sort of natural consequences like immorality causes a loss of innocence. It causes disease. It causes broken homes, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, damaged minds, destroyed lives, guilt, terrible tempests of guilt. An example, a middle-aged businessman came to me a while back in his mid-40s, dressed very nice, beautiful suit. He had come in having never attended our church. His adult daughter goes to church here and saw in what torment her father was in and recommended he come and talk to a pastor. So he told me his story, and it's really exactly what this scripture is warning about. He had been married for almost 20 years, children, and he decided he needed to have a fling. He had an affair with a woman. She was married, and it went on for more than a year. And finally, she decided to divorce her husband, and he decided to divorce his wife, and they get married, which they did. Devastated his children and his home and a whole bunch of other things. After 11 years of being married to this second woman, she informed him one evening, he said rather casually, she informed him that she was having an affair with a man for the last year and she wanted a divorce and was going to remarry, which she did. Well, that completely wiped him out. And he was seeing a psychiatrist, he's on medication, and not helping. So that's why he came in. He diagnosed his own problem. And he said, I can't believe I was so stupid to marry someone who I had an affair with and then expect her to be true to me. Now, I want him to go on radio and say that because we all have this little mechanism in our brain that says, God is trying to limit my fun. No, you idiot. He's trying to keep you from hurting yourself. That's what I say to myself. I'm an idiot to even listen to that voice for a second. But here is fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's talking in eternity. If you don't turn, but let me quickly say, there is no sin too dark, too deep, too horrible that God will not forgive. All we do is come and say, Lord, forgive me. Take my life. I surrender. And he wipes away that sin. So this is a message of hope. It's a message of expectation of coming good. If we'll just come and humble ourselves before our Creator who loves us, who made us, knows our thoughts before they come out our mouth. And amazingly, still loves us, even knowing all that junk that runs through there. Aren't you glad you don't have a TV set right here that all your thoughts are... We'd be walking around like this all the time. He loves us. Come and surrender. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now notice that he put marriage and covetousness together, or more specifically, immorality in marriage and coveting, wanting something that God didn't give you. Why? Because they're the same thing. That we are not content. Content is a great word in the Greek language. It originally was used for countries that were self-sufficient in the sense of did not need any imports into their country. The country of Cyprus was said to be content because it raised everything it needed right there on the island. Now, this is a picture of the way humans, we are to be content, sufficient in what we have without coveting other people or other things materially. Great article by a guy named David Owen. I don't know him. It's entitled, Rich as a King. William I, who conquered England some 930 years ago, was astonishingly rich by the standard of his time. Yet he had nothing remotely resembling things like a flush toilet or a lawnmower or paper towels. How did he ever get by? History books are filled with wealthy people who were practically destitute compared to me. Entire nations trembled before Alexander the Great, but he couldn't buy bulk dog food from Costco. Tsar Nicholas II ruled most of his continent, but lacked running hot water. Given how much better off I am than so many famous dead people, you'd think I'd be content. The trouble is that, like most people, I compare my prosperity with that of living people, neighbors, high school classmates, TV personalities, etc. The covetousness I feel towards my friend Howard's new kitchen is not helped by the fact that no French monarch ever had a refrigerator, let alone one with self-dispensing ice cubes. There is really no rising or falling standard of living. Over the centuries, people simply find different stuff to feel grumpy about not having. You'd think that merely not having bubonic plague would put us in a good mood. But no, we want a hot tub too, all right? That's a great summary of the world we live in today. And we're all guilty of it, myself included, guilty as charged, absolutely. And you know, as many people who have spoken to me about their sin, no one has ever said to me that I can remember, I'm in the sin of covetousness. Well, why?
We'll answer that question in just a moment when Pastor Ed Ray returns. But we wanted to pause here to thank you for joining us today on Grow in Grace. So why are we not confronted with the charge of covetousness? Here with the answer is Pastor Ed.
Because we're Americans, and we live in a nation that has an entire industry, the ad industry, marketing industry, trying to get us to covet stuff. Their reward is us falling into sin. Oh, Pastor, you didn't have to say it that way. Yeah, well, you know, a self-containment. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Fanny Crosby, a blind songwriter, a lot of hymns, wrote, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Helen Keller, not just blind, but also deaf and mute. Yet she wrote, "They took away what should have been my eyes, but I remembered Milton's Paradise, a blind poet. They took away what should have been my ears, but Beethoven came and wiped away my tears." Beethoven was deaf. "They took away what should have been my tongue, but I talked with God when I was young. He would not let them take away my soul. Possessing that, I still possess the whole." So, content is to be satisfied, to desire no more than what I have. And God has called us to that particular thing. There is plenty of criticism in our world, ordinary, widespread, but encouragement is scarce and rare, in short supply. We need, summing up the love part in with each other, to look for ways to encourage people that come into our path, whether they're believers or not. Coming back on an airplane the other day, and there was this couple, and a couple of little boys, maybe 3 and 4. We talked a little bit, and turns out he was a surgeon, and I said, "Those are great kids. You know what?" And I tease this idea a lot, but I said, "You know, we miss our kids being that size. Could we have them?" He said, "Take them, please." I said, "A handful?" He said, "There's got to be another word." He said, "You won't want them by the time we get to L.A. And we went all the way through the flight, and he He was right. But they're still cute kids. As we were leaving, I leaned over and I said, listen, you guys are doing a great job. I'd still take those kids. Hang in there. And that couple just went, thank you so much for saying that. We thought everybody in the plane hated us. Well, they kind of do, but that... But we still love you. But that's the kind of encouragement this section is talking about. So verse 6 covers this idea. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not want. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, so this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. God is the one who we go to when we feel discontented. When we feel we need something, there's something that we're desiring God can give us, or probably even more directly, something we're facing that seems bigger than us. I go to the classic story of King David when he was a young man and the giant Goliath. So Goliath is this huge guy. He's like 9 foot tall. NBA player, Shaq, 300 pounds, right? He's got these armaments that are astounding that a normal man couldn't even put on. And there's these two armies facing each other, literally, Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other. And every day this giant would walk down in his armor, gleaming bronze armor, and issue a challenge. And he would blaspheme God, and then he would say, send your champion, we'll fight, and the winner will be the servant to the other army. And the Israelite army is looking at this guy, and they're saying, he's too big. We won't be able to take him. And nobody would go. And David shows up. He's a little kid at this time. He's been watching the sheep. He's got a slingshot, right? And so he walks in that day, gives food to his brothers, and starts to go back. And he looks, and the giant comes down at that moment. And he issues this challenge. And David says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that blasphemes the God of Israel? His brother says, shut up, kid. Go home. Take care of the sheep. David said, I will not. And he grabs his slingshot, and he heads towards this giant, 9 foot tall, at a dead run after he picked up 5 stones. Now, when we go to Israel, we always stop at the stream bed between that and the valley of Esdraelon, and he grabbed the stones. So we all get out of the bus and grab stones from there. And of course, every tourist that goes to Israel does that, and the stones were all taken out of the stream bed, so the Israeli government brought in trucks full and dumped more there. So just so you know, if they try to sell you stones, they killed Goliath. So anyway, he shows up with these stones, 5 stones, and he runs at Goliath. The rest of the army said, he's too big. We can't take him down. David said, he's so big, I can't miss him. That's what God is saying. Perspective is everything. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the creator of the universe. God, the Lord, is my helper. You can say that with confidence. When you surrender your life to God, he owns you. And you can say, God, you've got a problem. You should have thought of this before you took me in your kingdom, that I was going to be this much trouble. David wrote this in Psalm 27. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He wasn't bragging about himself. He's bragging about God. You know, your Father is the creator of the universe. Goodness gracious, why are we afraid of any human being? The worst they can do is kill us. But we're all going to die anyway. Right? Yeah, but Pastor, I don't want to hurry it up. That's okay. I understand. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, people that have taught you along the way, and we all have many of them in our lives, whose faith follow the way they live their life, considering the outcome. However, there's a caveat here. But make sure you've watched their life long enough to see that they're actually doing what God wants them to do with their life. Last verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's the foundation of this, whom shall I fear? God is my strength. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, salvation. Christ, Christos in the Greek, but Mashiach in the Hebrew. He is the same. He has always been, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the source. He is the foundation. He is the strength. He is our fortress that we run to. He is the rock, and he hasn't changed. God lives outside of the four dimensions we're stuck in. But in terms of physics, there's three dimensions, you know, here to the wall, these two walls to each other, and up and down forever. Those are the three dimensions, but then there's a spatial dimension called time. I'm here now, I'm over here now, and I'm not there any longer. So we're stuck in time right now. Soon we will go be with him. He is outside of time. That's what this is saying. And his character is not changed, not morphed. In fact, the unchangedness is the very attribute of God. Immutability, the theologians call it. He doesn't change. He hasn't changed for eternity. As far back as you can look in the past, far forward as you can imagine. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word means, to the vanishing point, where our little pea brains can't go there. He'll still be there exactly the same way. So he's the one that walked up to a blind man and touched him, strange way. Spits on the ground, takes the mud, puts it in his eyes in the Gospel of John. Go wash in the pool. He goes wash in the pool, and he can see. And the Greek there suggests that he didn't have any eyes. God created eyes. Comes up to the guy that can't hear. Spit, put it in his ears, and the guy can hear. Why did he do that? So we wouldn't have a denomination called spit in the dirt and rub it in the eyes. Now we have to have two. Which one do you belong to, all right? No, he's the creator, and he's trying to keep us from looking at the methods and to see him. Don't look at the gifts, look at the giver. He's the same. Other people are running from the lepers as they say, unclean, unclean. Jesus said, really? Let me fix that. And he goes over and he lays hands on 10 lepers, and they're all cleansed. These hands, they're nothing. His? Wholeness. What's your leprosy? What's your sin? What's your struggle? He's calling you to him. He's calling you to contentment. There's an ancient, we'll close with this. It's a Swiss legend. I've heard it told several ways. But there was this king who had great pain in his back and shoulders and his arms, and he didn't know how to get relief. And finally, all the doctors had seen him and all the wise men. And finally, he said, one wise man came and said, what you need, king, is you need the shirt of a man who's content. And if you'll wear it for 6 weeks, you'll be content. He said, go find one. They all went out, all his counselors. They all came back empty-handed. But his wise counselor came back. He said, didn't any of you find a content man? And the wise one said, yes, sire, I did find one. He said, well, where's his shirt? He said, sadly, O king, he didn't own a shirt. Yet he's still content? Yes, sir, he is. Why is he content? What else does he have? He has Jesus Christ, sire. What are you struggling with? What do you need to be content? Bottom line is, you need more of Jesus.
This is Growing Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. For a CD copy of today's message, please give us a call at 844-77-GRACE. That's 844-77-GRACE, or listen online at thepackinghouse.org when it's most convenient. We can hook you up with many more resources to help you to grow in grace when you visit thepackinghouse.org, like Pastor Ed's devotional. Well, today we'd like to offer you a very special book, Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith. Learn how to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in your life as you read this excellent book. We'll gladly send it to those of you who support Grow in Grace with a donation of any amount. You might think of it as our way of saying thanks. You can donate safely and securely online at thepackinghouse.org. Or again, give us a call at 844-77-GRACE. You know, it's a real blessing when we hear back from our listening audience, and we want to hear from you. If you would drop us an email with the call letters of the station you're listening on, it would help us to know where people are listening and where the program is being most effective. We want to know what God is up to in your life. Drop us an email today at packinghouseradio@aol.com. That's packinghouseradio@aol.com. And then join us next time as together we grow in grace with Pastor Ed Ray. May God richly bless you as you grow in His grace.
Zion now filled with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my Son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your